Now please turn once more in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. This is, as a word, as a part of God's Word, it is a high peak in the mountain range of Scripture. And the scaling of such a peak, again, requires effort. But as you come to the top of the peak, the view is glorious. And may God, by His grace, give us help to scale peaks again tonight, and that we would admire the glorious view of the promises of God in the Gospel. And we're going to read from the verse number 18 of Romans chapter 8, just a few verses to read tonight. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we come before Thee again, asking for help and grace in time of need. We need help to preach aright, and all will need help to hear aright. Help us to be diligent, dear Father, as we would contemplate Thy word. Give us a quick mind to grapple with the words and the sentences and the paragraphs that are before us tonight, that as we work, we would indeed be richly blessed. O Lord, give us help, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Paul's treatment of suffering does not descend from the ivory tower of philosophy, but rises out of the crucible of personal suffering. These comments that he makes in Romans chapter 8, they are not abstract thoughts to the Apostle Paul. If you listen to his own experiences in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you will get something of his own sufferings. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Here is someone who knew what it was to suffer for his union with Christ Jesus. He is one who is suffering with him, that he in turn would be glorified together, in the language of Romans 8 verse 17. If I was to read and to write the words of Romans chapter 8, you could contest and say, well, what does he really know about these things? But when the Apostle Paul writes them, it is someone who is writing from deep personal experience. It is that experience that allows him to say verse number 18 with a weight of emotion that most of us know nothing of. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He reckons. We saw last time this is a word that comes from the realm of accountancy. There's a comparison going on here. By careful reasoning and by comparison, he reckons that this world's sufferings, though they are intense and dreadful at times, are light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. That's what he's reckoned. These things must grip our souls. We are also often living in the carnality of our humanity, that our minds are often consumed with what we feel and experience, that we don't live in the light of the eternal weight of glory. And so sufferings come, and we're overwhelmed and overcome, because we've lived day by day in the here and now, without really living in the sense of the hereafter. Paul is encouraging his readers, and he's encouraging us today, do not succumb to the spirit of this age. The secular, atheistic philosophy of this day says this is all there is. What is the philosophy of the Epicurean and the Stoic? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Full stop, period. The child of God has no such false thinking. The Apostle Paul has a true understanding of time, that this time, this world, this age is temporary and will be followed by the world to come. The Apostle Paul, who understands time properly, has a deep conviction regarding the return of Christ. He will indeed come in like manner. The return that will usher in the world to come. A return that is a glorious return. A return that coincides with the resurrection of the righteous. A return in which Christ is glorified in his saints, and the saints are glorified in Christ. These are the things we know at last Lord's Day. These are the truths that govern Paul's understanding of suffering and must govern our understanding of the sufferings that mark this present time. And yet, as we await, so we groan. It is that theme of groaning that now comes to the surface in these verses. You will see reference made to creation groaning in verse number 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth. And then you've got the thing in verse number 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit to the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves. Groaning. The word is translated grief in Hebrews chapter 13. The word speaks of a sigh. A painful sigh. A sigh that longs for change. Paul used it in 2 Corinthians 5. You could turn there very briefly. 2 Corinthians 5 in a strictly parallel chapter regarding the prospect of a new clothing, a new house. In 2 Corinthians 5, in the verse number 1, he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is, in this present earthly house, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. The word is also used in verse number 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. And so you see the word groan is used with two accompanying descriptors. On the one hand, there is an earnest desire. On the other hand, in verse 4, there is a burden. A groan. It's a groan that you may hear if you walk the corridors of a hospital. You happen to walk from room to room and you stand with an ear to the door. There you may hear a patient as they perhaps await surgery, and you will hear a groan that comes from the room. A groan that is expecting change. A groan that awaits some treatment to remedy their pain. It's a groan of pain and yet a groan of expectancy. There is personal groaning here. Verse number 23 describes the personal groaning of the child of God. And not only they, but ourselves also. Even we ourselves groan. There's also the groaning, just to whet your appetite, in verse number 26. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And the question to think about there is, who is groaning? Is the Spirit groaning, or are we groaning? But that's for another day. And there's groaning here. And then there's this global groaning. So the personal groaning of verse number 23 is a reflection and an accompaniment to the groaning of the creature, or the creation, in verse number 22. The creature in verse number 19 is said to wait and to earnestly expect as they groan and travail in pain together until now. So keep in mind what this groan is. It's a burden pain, and it's an earnest anticipation of change. And so we see that the creature is said to expect in verse 19, and the creation is groaning in verse number 22. And they're groaning for the glory that is to be revealed in the children of God. Waiting, verse 19, for the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation is awaiting deliverance in a state of expectant, travailing hope. Now, before developing this, we've got to ask a very important question. What does Paul here have in mind when he speaks of creation or the creature? The same word is in the original for all of these various terms. Verse 19, creature. Verse 20, creature. Verse 21, creature. And verse 22, creation. Four terms, one term, one word in the original. The adjective whole is added in verse number 22, for we know that the whole creation. What has Paul got in mind here? And does he mean that this term would include all that God has ever made? God has made everything that is. And so when Paul speaks of the whole creation, is he referring to all that has ever been made? Now, I think virtually all the commentators I have on my shelf, they all make the similar point here. But let me particularly thank Dr. Lloyd-Jones for his help in this matter. This reference cannot be said to include the angels. The unfallen angels are not subject to the bondage of corruption or to vanity, verse 21 and verse number 20. So those angels that are still in their pristine purity, they can't be said to be subject to vanity or the bondage of corruption. The fallen angels, they cannot be said to be expecting in hope. According to 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6, they are reserved unto judgment. They are in chains of darkness. They're not awaiting Christ's return. For Christ's return for them will signal them being cast into the lake of fire. So the angelic host cannot be involved in this term, the whole creation. The term also cannot include humanity. Humanity is distinct in verse number 23. At least redeemed humanity is in verse number 23. And not only they. There's a distinction here. Not only is the creation groaning, but we also are groaning. Therefore, we're not a part of this whole creation that's mentioned in these earlier verses. The reprobate, they also are not expecting in hope. Indeed, they cannot be said to be subject to vanity, verse 20, not willingly. Fallen mankind very willingly fell into sin. Someone said they put out their own eyes. And the blindness of the fallen man is a blindness that is of their own doing. And so they are subject to vanity, yes, but they are subject to vanity willingly. And they also cannot be said to await in hope. No, they await with a prospect that is fearful altogether. And we'll say more of that later on as we close. So when you look at this term creature or creation, we must exclude the angels, and we must exclude men of every description. What is then left? Well, let me quote Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his writings on this verse. He says this: "This is the extraordinary situation. We are left with the irrational creation, with the material creation, animate and inanimate, organic and inorganic." Boys and girls, don't panic. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was kind and compassionate. He's used terms like material, irrational, inanimate, organic, inorganic. And then he says, what does this mean? This is where you listen. It means the animals. We all understand that. It means the vegetation, flowers, grass. It means the rivers and the streams, the mountains and the hills. It means the earth itself. It means the visible heavens. The apostle is saying that this part of the creation of God is earnestly expecting and waiting for this manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, the apostle is personalizing the irrational part of creation. I think in part that is why the Authorized Version uses the singular term creature to translate this term creation. It is because Paul is using the literary device known as personification. Now, I always like to do a wee Google search when I think of personification. And you type an example of personification into your Google search engine and you get some interesting things. The one I got this week was really quite good. And again, for the young people, I think you may understand what I'm talking about in light of this. They give this example: "My alarm clock yells at me every morning." That's an example of personification. Something that is not personal. Your alarm clock is not interacting with you on a personal level. But they use the term to help you understand and to picture in your mind what's happening when that dreadful thing goes off beside you in the morning, yelling at you every morning. Well, Paul's using that sort of device. Speaking of the mountains and the rivers and the hills and the streams. Speaking of the animals, inanimate and animate. Speaking of organic and inorganic. Speaking of the entire creation. As a person, they are, as this person, they are waiting and expecting the manifestation of the sons of God. That particular form of speaking is not unusual in the scripture. In fact, it's very common. Let's look at some together. Turn back to Psalm 98. In Psalm 98, just to show you that Paul is really just following the pattern of the writers of the scriptures. In Psalm 98, you see an example of personification in verse number 7. "Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together." Hills don't truly know joy, do they? Joy that is the emotion of a reasonable and a rational soul. But yet here the psalmist is painting a picture for us using this literary device of personification. That we would see that the whole creation enters into the blessing of redemption. We'll say more of that later on as well. You've also got the similar things in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 in the verse number 12. "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." It's beautiful, isn't it? The imagery, the pictures, again, of creation enjoying the blessings of redemption is in the context of "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." And as the redeemed come to Christ and come to the fullness of redemption, the entire creation comes together. And they enter into joy and gladness so that the trees of the field clap their hands. You've one more example in the book of Joel. And this time we go from the creation enjoying redemption to the creation with this groaning. Joel 1 verse 10, "The field is wasted, the land mourneth." the grief experienced by the land in light of the judgment of God. Verse 20, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee. There's creation entering into the experience of the suffering due to the judgment of God for sin. And so tonight, I want to really just tease out this theme with you. As creation groans, I want to explore it together so that we would perhaps understand these verses more clearly, but also that we would know how to live in this present time. The first thing to note is the creation's present condition. There are three descriptors given to us of creation's present description. You've got verse 20, the word vanity. You've got the bondage of corruption, verse number 21. And you've got the fact that creation groans and travails in pain in the verse number 22. Three terms that describe the condition of creation at this present time. Subject to vanity. The word itself, of course, speaks of emptiness. This vanity is not describing someone looking at themselves in the mirror and commending themselves for how good looking they are. It's a different form of the word vanity. And this vanity speaks of emptiness. It is the vanity that the preacher knew in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It speaks of something that is not fulfilling its purpose. And creation is subject to this vanity because this present age is now marked in the calendar of God, marked with its termination in view. Creation was not made that way. The first man was put in the garden and told, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And creation was made that it would have sustained him for all eternity. And we understand, we'll see later on, in Genesis chapter 3, there's a change in creation as a result of the fall. It's now subject to vanity. It's not fulfilling its purpose of satisfying and sustaining mankind. It's temporary. There's vanity involved. Now that in part is why, as the creatures who live in this world, that we experience that sense of vanity. The preacher can try knowledge, and can try money and fame and fortune, and can try pleasure, can try all of these things in Ecclesiastes and come to the point and say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Because we enter into that experience. This is not the ultimate for the creature of God. This is not the ultimate for the child of God. There is vanity. There's also bondage. In verse number 21, the creature or creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This word corruption speaks of decay. I think the most helpful way to understand corruption is to see the opposite in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 50. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This creation is marked by decay. The scientists, even the secular scientists, recognize this. In all of the evolutionary thought that things are getting better, they have this contrasting theme in their writings where they recognize that this resource will come to an end as they see it. What are we going to do when fossil fuels run out? How are we going to cope? Is there a recognition, even the fossil records, that there's been decay that's caused these things to happen? The secular scientist confirms that there is corruption from which this world can't escape. Hence, it's a bondage of corruption. We're describing simply those things that we know to be true. Change and decay in all around I see. Not only in your own joints, But in the creation around you, you see change and decay day by day. There's also this third term, and this is the other side of things, and that is that the creation not only knows vanity and bondage, it also is expectant, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature. And then also in verse number 22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. These are two terms that denote expectancy. And they're both incredibly vibrant terms. The words earnest expectation are really one word in the original that speaks of an uplifted head stretching forth. What does that mean? Well, over in the UK, if royalty is coming to town, and we arrived in a place called Lochgall, one of the members of the royal family came to visit, and for some reason or other, they are celebrities in people's eyes, and crowds flock out to see the member of the royal family. Think of it what you will, that's what happens. And they all flock to the place, and there may be people five and six deep along the side of the road. And you'll get somebody there who's maybe 5'2", and for some reason they were late getting there. And they had to stand on their tippy toes, and they maybe put a box up, and they're stretching their necks out straight to expect as they wait to see, are they here yet? That's this picture here, the creation craning its neck in expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God. It's emphasized all the more with the word waiteth. This is a strong word. Eagerly waiting. You know, we're waiting for winter, but we're not looking forward to it. But here's a waiting that is eager. An eager waiting for this manifestation. Creation, personified by Paul, is longing and stretching its neck for what's known as the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 22 is again another vivid illustration of this sense of expectancy. A term that is drawing from the mother in labor, groaning in pain. But mixed with that pain, there is hope and expectancy of the newborn being given to them very shortly, or maybe not so shortly, but given to them at some time. And there's a longing. In the midst of pain, there's expectancy of hope. And that's why Paul will say in verse number 20 that this creation, they are subjected unto this vanity, but it is in hope. And so we see a creation in turmoil and in trouble. We see a physical world marked by bondage of corruption and vanity. On the one hand, we see places where weeds will grow where you wouldn't expect weeds to grow. The other place you'll see barrenness, desert, and desolation. You'll read and hear of the natural disasters, the cries of the labouring mother. You'll read the famines and yet floods, earthquakes and tsunamis. They are the marks of a creation groaning under the curse and yet expecting renewal. Even the sense of hope is displayed. In the midst of decay, we see healing. You cut your arm, and it heals. God has woven into creation that as things decay, there's also healing. That winter is replaced by springtime. And as we are seeing, as we walk on this very physical earth, we are seeing and witnessing the craning of the neck of the creature waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's the present condition of this creation. What is the cause then, secondly, of the creation's condition? Well, verse 20, we're told, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. The words, I think, will readily make sense to you when you think of the work and the story of creation and the fall. The creature was made subject. By whom? Well, of course, Genesis chapter 3 and the verse number 17 gives us the answer. And unto Adam he said, that is God, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. You read those words now in light of what we've just seen in Romans chapter 8. There is the agony and the groaning that now is experienced by the creation. There are now thorns and thistles. There's now a curse placed upon the ground. And yet in the midst of that curse, there is hope. Because it says, in sorrow shalt thou eat. That whilst the earth is now cursed, there is still the hope. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. The creation was subject to vanity involuntarily, at least from the perspective of creation. Man's sin has brought creation under the curse. And as man faces the consequence of his rebellion against God, so creation has come to share in the experience of the fall. And that's why Paul can say, not willingly, but yet they're subject to the same in hope. It's temporary. It's involuntary and it's temporary. You know, sometimes when you're engaged in evangelism and you're talking to people in the street, well, they will ask you about natural disasters and they will ask you about these things. Well, here's something you can talk to them about. You can take them back to Genesis chapter 3. And you can show them the rebellion of mankind. And you can show them that God brought this curse upon creation. And so what they see with their eyes and read in their scientific journals is actually bringing confirmation to the truth of God's word. Yes, this creation is groaning. And yes, you're right to hear the groans. And you're right to hear the cries. And you're right to see the sufferings of creation. You're right to see those things. But what you're wrong is by not recognizing the cause, which is that man chose to rebel against God, to not trust in God, to live by sight and not by faith. And so as creation groans, we see that and hear that, but we understand that that groaning is in the context of redemption. Which leads to the third thing. And that is the conclusion of creation's condition. We've thought about this present condition, and we've thought about the cause, but this present condition has a conclusion. Look at verse number 21 of Romans chapter 8. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered. This personification again. The creation itself will know this deliverance and will enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Delivered from vanity. Delivered from bondage. No longer will there be decay, but permanence. There will be purpose and not vanity. Groaning will be replaced by glory. Let me ask two questions, and then we'll come to a close. When will this deliverance happen? Well, it will happen at the moment of our glorification. It will happen at the moment of the redemption of our body. That's what the context shuts us into. Creation is groaning, and we also are groaning, verse 23, for the redemption of our body. When does that occur? Well, the next event for the bodies in the grave is the resurrection. So when you read of redemption of bodies, you must take your mind to think about the truth of resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 again reminds us. But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Christ returns. Believers are resurrected and glorified. And at that time, the creation itself shall be delivered. I don't think you can see anything else in light of this chapter. The creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation is going to enter the glorious liberty of the children of God. When do we know that liberty? When do we know redemption of the body? When are we manifesting? We'll see these things next week, Lord willing. But all of these things, they're all experiences that we will enter into when Christ returns. And the last enemy, namely death, is defeated. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are in Christ. So when Christ returns, and the sons of God are manifest. What does this deliverance entail? Well, think of another portion that describes what occurs in creation at the time of Christ's coming. I am, of course, thinking here of 2 Peter chapter 3. So if we believe that this portion teaches that this deliverance will occur when our bodies are redeemed in resurrection, well, what happens else when Christ returns and our bodies are resurrected? Remember again what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He said there, when Christ comes, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend with the heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. A resurrection. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, again, as Christ returns, verse number 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. They're wondering, where is the promise of his coming? What we saw this last Lord's Day. Where is the promise of the coming? He will come as a thief in the night. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now here, if I've lost you completely, I apologize, but here you've got to think to yourself, this doesn't really sound like deliverance from corruption, does it? This is the burning up of the elements, being melted with fervent heat. You keep your finger in 2 Peter chapter 3 and let me confuse some more by reading Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And later on in verse number 5, for the former things are passed away. And yet in Revelation 22 and the verse number 3 and 4, and there shall be no more curse. So here Paul, or here John, as he sees the visions of the final time, sees a time when the old heavens and earth are passed away, and there shall be no more curse. The creation under the curse, but now no more curse. And in that context, he sees a new heavens and a new earth. Is that not exactly what Peter says? The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in therein shall be burned up. Verse number 12. Looking forward and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The old things, they pass away. All things are made new. And thus, the deliverance of this present creation is a deliverance of purification and renewal. When Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3, he describes it as the restitution of all things. The renewal. You know, the psalmist believed the same. In Psalm 102 in the verse number 26, describing the earth and the heavens, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. You see, when you go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, you will see that this scene of judgment and the burning up of the old creation is consistent with what Paul has taught regarding the flood. I'm sorry, Peter has taught regarding the flood. Look back at verse number 6. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But that did not mean that it was ultimately and finally destroyed. Noah stood upon the same earth that he had left in the ark. And so what's happening here is that as the old heavens and the old earth are purged and cleansed with fire, there is then the restitution, the restoration, the purification, and the deliverance of the suffering creation. Ushering in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And who will walk upon this new heavens and this new earth? Who will be part of this physical existence? Those sons who have known the glorious liberty of the children of God in redeemed, resurrected bodies. This new physical existence, this new heavens and this new earth is glorious and will be suitable for incorruptible, immortal, glorified bodies. What it involves, what it will be like, all of our experiences, we can speculate, and there are some things we can discuss with some degree of certainty. But there shall be no more curse. And the curse of God that was brought about by our sin, that we see all around us in the decaying corruption of creation, that curse is gone. Because when Christ came into the world to be the second Adam, he was going to overturn every single effect of sin. And we will enter into the glorious liberty, the children of God. Creation is indeed groaning in vanity and in bondage, but it is in hope. What do we make of all of this? Well, this truth must help us to make sense of the world around us. We listen to the news, we read the news, perhaps we watch it on our television screens. Listen carefully, and you will hear the groans of creation, expecting and hope for the manifestation of the sons of God. This truth will help us to hold on to this present world loosely. We will not be so carnal that creation around us is expecting something that we don't believe will happen. You are rebuked by the mountains and the streams. You're rebuked by the trees and the animals, the giraffes and the elephants. All of these things, they're expecting in hope. And some of you may be living in despondency, believing that this awful world is all you're ever going to experience, and there is no hope and no prospect. I tell you, the creation rebukes our unbelief. May God help us to understand the world the way God has it made and the way God will put things new in the new heavens and the new earth. We must eagerly await our glorification with the right understanding of what that means. There has been much pagan theology that has crept into the minds of many of God's children. They imagine clouds and harps and floating around in some spiritual existence that does not do justice to the work of Christ. We have far better than all that awaiting us. And may God deliver our minds, whilst our death will usher in a new glory that we will never have known before. Our death and our entrance into the presence of Christ is but a holding place to this final state. Now may we eagerly anticipate glorification. Paganism looks upon the higher life as some sort of out-of-body experience. The body is a hindrance and an encumbrance. We believe that the body is made by God and it is glorious. And we live in this world and we groan because we sin in the body. I long for the day when I will live in a body and not sin. That is a glorious hope. That is a glorious prospect. And Christ has died on the cross to bring it to pass. Oh, what a hope there is, the child of God. So I ask you, where will you spend eternity? That's what it comes down to. There is this new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is a prospect of a glorified humanity in the full enjoyment of the presence of God. And the other place that will be for all eternity is the lake of fire. Those who die without Christ are like the fallen angels, held in prison until the day of Christ's return. And they themselves will also experience resurrection. And their resurrection will not be unto glory, but will be unto damnation and condemnation and the sufferings of hell forevermore. The Bible does not allow you to believe in the glories without also forcing us to believe in the condemnation of a lost eternity. May God help us to have the appropriate emotional response to the reality of a lost eternity. That you who are here tonight out of Christ, where will you spend the eternity? Where will you spend the eternity? You say, preacher, this is all feeble and fanciful. Well, my belief in the resurrection of my body rests upon the truth of the resurrection of Christ's body. That actually happened. And that is the certainty. He's the first fruits. We hear Christ will follow after. And so as Christ rose again, so will all who are in Christ unto glory. These things, they are not fanciful fables. The resurrection of Christ is a proven event in history. And therefore, if you want to disbelieve in your resurrection, you go away and you disprove the resurrection of Christ. Go and prove it to be a fable. I tell you, you will not succeed. And when you're convinced of Christ's resurrection, may you then prepare for your own resurrection, either unto glory or unto condemnation. Will you believe these things? We are told by the Apostle Paul, therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labours are not in vain in the Lord. Why are they not in vain? Because of this glorious prospect. Therefore, may God help us to be steadfast and always abounding. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Eternal God, we do thank thee and thy grace that you've given us these verses that do so much to help us understand and explain the world in which we live. Oh God, it thrills our souls. And our hearts are drawn out to Christ. For our second Adam came to make all this come to pass. And we thank you that as he died and rose again, and presents the merit of his blood and glory. He is preparing a place for us, and he will come again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Give us this heart of anticipation. Give us a longing, O Lord, for a life in the body without sin. Oh, dear Father, we pray for some, and if they were to die tonight, they would be buried, they would go to hell, and they would be there awaiting the resurrection of the unjust. Oh God, deliver them tonight before it is too late. Have mercy upon their souls, that they would come to see in Christ one who died that they might live. Eternal God, take your word and apply it in all of our souls in Christ's name. Amen.